So Rob mentioned at the beginning we've got a series using some of the early chapters of Genesis and on the theme of foundations for life. And so it's very, very appropriate to start with the first chapter of Genesis, and more to be more precise, to start with the one who brought life into being and to reflect on the life that he's made. And in the passage from verses 1 to 25 of Genesis 1, it would be helpful if you had that open, if you can. There are two main features, aspects, which I'd like to draw our attention to. First, that God created everything. And second, that God created in certain ways. Sight of this Bible as well. In the first verse it reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And in the first place we should notice that God created. It wasn't the case that a struggle went on between different gods leading to the emergence of the natural order. Some in the ancient world thought like that. And in the ancient Near East, we have the example of the Babylonians who produced their own accounts of how the natural order came to be. One of these was a work called Enuma Elish, although it's based on earlier works, and that said that the chief Babylonian god Marduk had defeated the watery chaos monster called Tiamat, and in time, different features of the natural order had come into being. Not so, says this verse, which along with later parts of the passage is written to refute myths that others put forward. We may not believe, indeed we may never have heard of some of these ancient myths, but the statement God created also serves to refute myths of our age, such as the notion that what has emerged did so simply by chance. That's the view of a biologist, molecular biologist, called Jacques Monod. In some ways, no doubt a gifted man, gifted with intelligence, since he was awarded the Nobel Prize for his work, but who wrote that humans had emerged only by chance from the unfeeling immensity of the universe. Another belief that it refutes is one that we may have come across in our contact with people, especially those that believe that there are energies and special things to be found from the ground. The belief that ultimately one can't distinguish between the creation and the creator. And that's a view which some took on board through the influence of the New Age movement, which was popular in the 1990s. In the second place in this verse, we should notice that God created. The word translated here is one which in places in the Old Testament can mean constructed. But in this context, its stress is on God's freedom and sovereignty in creation. And the implication is that he is creating what is material from nothing. That's an implication which is made more explicit later on in the scriptures, in, for example, Romans 11:36, which reads, "From him and through him and to him are all things." And perhaps even more, Hebrews 11, verse 3, which reads, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Thirdly, it's appropriate to note that by stating that God created the heavens and the earth, the verse emphasizes that God created everything. Referring to the two end points of creation is similar to the way that we might refer to all things great and small as a way of saying everything. this verse points really to the complete nature of his creation rather than to the way it's organized. Well, the truths stated in this first verse are well summed up in the opening lines of a hymn, which some of us may know, which I believe was written by Timothy Dudley Smith, and it's actually approved as an affirmation of faith in the Anglican Church. Those lines read, "We believe in God the Father, God Almighty, by whose plan heaven and earth and heaven sprang to being, all created things began." The verses that come after verse 1 show us that what God created had definite features to it. You may be relieved to know that we won't be looking at them in quite as much detail as we did with the first verse, but the features are certainly worth noting. Those that stand out are that God gives form and order, that what he creates is good, and that there's a marvelous variety in the creation. You may have noticed in verse 2, we're told that the earth was without form and void, or as we might say, empty. And the passage goes on to show that what is formless is given form, and what is empty is filled. So, the light is separated from the darkness in verses 3 to 4. Heaven, the place of God's throne, which is usually what the word here means, that is separated from the waters below in verses 6 to 8. And the waters below are separated into the earth and the sea in verses 9 to 10. There's a shape, an order to what he brings about. Well, the ordering of what comes into being comes through what God says or decrees. You may have noticed the repetition of the phrase, "and God said." And this points to God's expression of himself in creation. Well, there's also the repetition of the phrase, "and it was so," in verses 7, 9, 11, 15, and 24. And that points to his power, as what God decrees comes about. We may wonder how the writer, traditionally believed to be Moses, knew that God had ordered creation through what he said. To which the answer would seem to be to understand "and God said" as God's expression of himself, rather than a sound at a certain number of decibels, and the insight itself was given in the context of faith. The picture is made more clear for us in the pages of the New Testament, we're told that the creation came into being through the one described as God's word, Jesus himself, about whom the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1:16, "For by," that is, by means of, "him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." And coming back to the passage, from verse 11 onwards, we read of the creation being filled in wonderful ways. The earth is filled with different kinds of plants and fruit trees, and we should note in passing that their seeds mean the principle of fertility is part of the way that they're made. And be aware from verse 29 that they're given to human beings for food. The day and night are filled with lights in the form of the sun and the moon, which forms a parallel with the emergence of light on the first day. and the sky, seas, and earth are filled with different kinds of birds, sea creatures, and land animals. Well, what God has made is described as good repeatedly, with reference to light in verse 4, the separation of earth and seas in verse 10, the emergence of plants and trees in verse 12, the appearance of sun and moon in verse 18, and the creation of animals to fill the sea, air, and land in verses 21 and verse 25. Some, perhaps some of us, may think that that's obvious. It's obvious that it's good. But the belief that what is physical and material is good isn't one that's been there in every culture. Ancient Greeks drew a distinction between the spiritual realm, which they sought to investigate with their minds and which they viewed as good, and the physical, which they thought was not. To some degree, countries in the ancient Near East also took a negative view of the physical realm, especially of the fact that humans are physical beings. And at times, that had a harmful influence on the way they thought of what it meant to lead a healthy life. These kinds of views are not supported here. This passage also, though, serves to guard us against esteeming the physical creation too highly. Obviously, what God has made is lesser than him, and it's foolish to worship what's created rather than the one who created it. It's a temptation people face, however, and one about which Moses warns the Israelites in words recorded in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And sadly, the record of history shows us that people have fallen into this kind of error, such as the worship of the sun by the Egyptians, or perhaps in more recent times, those who believe that the stars guide their destinies. Well, the nature of creation relates, of course, to the study of it, to science. And that's a point worth making, because sometimes people state that science and faith are in opposition to each other. That was a view I came across as a student. I remember telling a fellow student I was a Christian and receiving the answer, "I believe in science." There needs, in fact, to be an order, a regularity to the physical creation for experiments on it to work. It wouldn't make sense for somebody to repeat experiments unless they believed that. And also, the view that physical matter itself should be worshipped does get in the way of thinking it is appropriate subject to experiment. That's a point I came across on one of the Christian heritage tours in Cambridge, which I recommend, by the way. And on that tour, it was explained why science didn't really take off in Hindu cultures, which regard the material as divine, in the way that it did in the West. In fact, a lot of science has been prompted by those who understood that they were studying what God has made. The doors of the old Cavendish Research Laboratory in Cambridge, for example, have the words of Psalm 111, verse 2 on them, in Latin. And those words, in English, read, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." The passage we've looked at today, though, isn't meant to be a scientific paper. Verse 16 describes God making two lights, the sun and the moon. But study of our solar system has shown the statement needs some qualification. There are other lights in the sky, notably the planet Saturn. And in fact, the moon has no light of its own. It passes on light from elsewhere. What God is doing here is to accommodate what he says to what we can ordinarily see. A point well made by John Calvin in his commentary on this verse. He writes it very well. I'll just quote from him, if I may. And the context is the middle of the 16th century, as telescopes are becoming more powerful and people are able to discern more about the solar system. Moses makes two great luminaries, but astronomers prove by conclusive reasons that the star of Saturn, which on account of its great distance appears the least of all, is greater than the moon. Here lies the difference. Moses wrote in a popular style things which, without instruction, all ordinary persons endued with common sense are able to understand. But astronomers investigate with great labour, whatever the sagacity, means wisdom, of the human mind can comprehend. Nevertheless, this study is not to be reprobated, nor this science to be condemned, because some frantic persons are wont boldly to reject whatever is unknown to them. For astronomy is not only pleasant, but also very useful to be known. It cannot be denied that this art unfolds the admirable wisdom of God. Wherefore, as ingenious men are to be honoured who have expended useful labour on this subject, so they who have leisure and capacity ought not to neglect this kind of exercise. Nor did Moses truly wish to withdraw us from this pursuit in omitting such things as are peculiar to the art. But because he was ordained a teacher as well of the unlearned as well as of the learned, he could not otherwise fulfill his office than by descending to this method of instruction. Had he spoken of things generally unknown, the uneducated might have pleaded in excuse that subjects were beyond their capacity. Lastly, since the Spirit of God here opens a common school for all, it is not surprising that he should chiefly choose those subjects which would be intelligible for all. There is therefore no reason why janglers, complainers, should deride the unskillfulness of Moses in making the moon the second luminary, for he does not call us up into heaven. He only proposes things which lie open before our eyes. Well, given that Genesis 1 to 25 isn't a scientific paper, and that's something which Calvin had the insight to see in the middle of the 16th century, and thankfully it's something we can also see today. We should be cautious in taking it as a description of how God created the universe in a precise sense. And I would say that that extends to the question of how long it took him to do so. If that kind of question is one that interests you, there's a good commentary on the opening 11 chapters of Genesis by David Atkinson in the Bible Speaks Today series. And that talks a little bit about the detail of that. I've got a copy if anyone wants to look at it afterwards. So rather than getting, as it were, too strung up on the precise method that God used to create the universe, let's praise him for what he has created. A good creation that's ordered and full of variety. It's something which many parts of the scriptures encourage us to do, especially those of Psalm 104. Psalm 104 starts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." It goes on to describe different features of creation. Just to pick out a couple, from verses 16 to 18, it says, "The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers." And there's much more in a similar vein. Small wonder that the psalmist concludes the psalm with the statement, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." And may that be the response of our hearts and our minds to the creation which God has made around us. Let's just praise him for a moment. Father God, we thank you that you have, we thank you for who you are, we thank you for your generosity, your goodness, your skill and wisdom, which we see reflected in the creation around us. Please help us to continue to give thanks to you for this, to be grateful for what you have made. In Jesus' name, amen.